I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Romans. We are beginning a new sermon series. We had long last finished the Sermon on the Mount, and we're going to begin our journey into and through Romans. So you can open your Bibles. I encourage you to bring one. If you don't have a Bible, you're welcome to grab one from the back. If you don't own a Bible, please feel free to take one of those as our gift to you. I don't know how many of you remember June 29, 2018, almost 6 years ago now. I remember that day very clearly. You, our church family, had blessed me with a sabbatical. I had a four-month rest, and we were 1 month into that. Our oldest son had just graduated high school. The last day of school had been the day before, the 28th, and on the 29th, we launched off on an adventure. Some of you know that we, Christina had been dreaming for years of traveling across the country. And so with that sabbatical and our oldest graduating and going off to college, we thought this is our last opportunity to do something like this. So we bought an old motorhome, 35 feet long, and we prepared it and got ready. And on June 29th, we, with three teenage boys in that small space, we headed off into an unknown future aimed at Newfoundland, St. John's. We were going right to the East Coast. I remember driving onto the highway towards the Yellowhead and thinking, and then saying to Christine, "What are we doing?" There was lots of unknowns. It was a bit daunting, but it was exciting. And really, as we come to our study of the book of Romans, I'll be honest, I feel some of those same feelings. The book of Romans is an incredible book, and there's lots that we're going to walk through as we journey through it. But it's a bit daunting, too. J.I. Packer, the late J.I. Packer, referred to Romans as the Mount Everest of the Scriptures. New Testament scholar Gordon Fee says this is the most influential document in the history of the church. The reformer Martin Luther said this is the purest gospel. And so as we come to the study of Romans, with all that lies ahead, there's a sense of trepidation. There has been more written on Romans than probably any other biblical book. Lots of study, lots of attention, and we're going to do our best to walk through this and unpack it and hear what Jesus wants to say to us. So a bit daunting, but worth our while. And as we study it, as we seek to understand it, we will be praying that God would open our eyes to understand what he wants to say to us through it. And so this morning we're going to begin that. Want to begin by looking at Romans 1:1-7. If you have your Bible, I invite you to follow along as we begin reading this letter. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his earthly life was a descendant of David and who through the Spirit of holiness was appointed the Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him we received grace and apostleship to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. For his name's sake. And you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be his holy people, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin our study of Romans, before we begin to unpack these opening verses, and we will be helped to spend some time, considerable time, the majority of our time this morning, actually, before we look at these verses, by asking some other important contextual questions about who wrote this and to who did they write it and when and why, what's it about. And so this morning's message, I'll just right off the top, this morning's message will be a little bit different than my regular sermons, perhaps feel a little bit more like a history lesson or history lecture. But it's important for us to get this background information, to get our bearings. And so returning to the analogy of our road trip across Canada, this is kind of figuring out how the motorhome works. I'd never had an RV before, so we had to figure out the systems, understand it, make sure it was packed, make sure we were ready for the journey that was ahead. So in a sense, that's what we're doing today. I want us to get our bearings as we approach this letter, and then towards the end of what I'm going to say today, we will take a fairly brief look at some of what Paul has said here in these seven verses. So when we turn back to the text in about half an hour, don't freak out. I won't be super long at that point. We'll move quickly. So first, I want to turn our attention to who wrote this letter. And I want to do that by introducing you to, reminding you of the man who went by the name of Paul. Now, strictly speaking, Tertius is the one who wrote this. He was a scribe. In chapter 16, he says he wrote it, but he wrote it at Paul's dictation. So Paul stands behind this letter. He is the author. Now, I want to just say a few things about Paul here as we begin, and I want to begin by clarifying his name. When we first encounter this man, the author of this letter, he's actually called Saul in the biblical story. In chapter 7, later on, he's called Paul. Now, there's a lot of mistaken or wrong thinking about that. Many people have come to the conclusion incorrectly that Saul was his pre-Christian name, and when he came to Christ, Jesus gave him the new name of Paul. I mean, God does that with several other characters that we encounter in Scripture. Abram becomes Abraham. God says Jacob becomes Israel. But that's not what's going on here when it comes to Saul or Paul. We're first introduced to the man who writes this in Acts chapter 7, the history of the early church. The book of Acts begins with the ascension of Jesus into heaven, and then it recounts the early days, the early years of the church, when Jesus was no longer physically present on earth. And Saul is introduced to us in chapter 7. A Jewish man named Stephen is preaching about Jesus, and he says something that upsets the Jewish hearers, and they begin to stone him to death, chucking stones. And Saul is present. Saul's a young man there, and we read in Acts 7, meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named Saul. So Saul is essentially the coat check guy, as guys are chucking rocks to kill Stephen. That's what happens in Acts 7. Immediately after Stephen is killed, with Saul's approval, a great persecution breaks out against the church, and which led to the scattering of believers from Jerusalem. And then we read this, but Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged out both men and women and put them in prison. Now, some of you are familiar with the story of Saul. Saul became this great persecutor of the church. He was zealous for the God of Israel, and he believed that those who were following Jesus, worshiping Jesus, were wrong and committing blasphemy. And so Saul is on the road to the city of Damascus with permission to arrest those who are followers of Jesus and bring them back to Jerusalem. And on the way to Damascus, Jesus shows up, the resurrected and now ascended Jesus shows up on the road, and Paul falls down. He is struck blind, and Jesus says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul, through this encounter with the living, resurrected Jesus, realizes that those who are following Jesus are in fact right, that Jesus is in fact the long-promised Messiah, and Saul is converted. He becomes a Christian. He becomes a follower of Jesus. And he's led into the city, and a Christian brother comes and prays for him. The scales fall off his eyes. He's able to see again, and Saul immediately begins to preach. He begins to proclaim Jesus, the Messiah, the one that he had been persecuting, the church. He's part of it and suddenly preaching. Now, the truth is that when we look at Paul's story, Paul continues to be called Saul another 11 times in the book of Acts after he has converted to Christianity, after he's put his faith in Jesus. In fact, it's Luke in recording the story in the book of Acts. Luke is the author of the gospel that bears his name, and Acts is part two. Luke is the one that shifts from the use of Saul to Paul, and that's simply a shift from Saul, his Hebrew name, to Paul or Paulus, which would be the Greek version of that name. Now, some of you get this. Some of you have immigrated to Canada, and you're not going by your ethnic name, or it's not pronounced the way it used to be. It's anglicized. And so that's really what's going on here. Saul doesn't become Paul. This is one and the same man. This one who had persecuted the church and becomes a follower of Jesus is the one who writes this letter. Now, this man, Paul, has strong Jewish roots, strong Jewish heritage. As a young man, he had become part of the Pharisees. Pharisee literally means separated ones. The Pharisees were lay people in the people of Israel who cared deeply about obedience to God. They cared deeply about the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures and obedience to it. They were zealous for their Jewish faith. They were protectors of that faith, champions of that faith, and Paul grew up in that movement. He cared deeply for the law and for obedience to the law, which is why he persecuted Christians, because he thought what they were doing was contrary to the law, contrary to the Jewish faith. And so Paul was a part of that, believing they were blasphemy. Now, as I noted earlier, Paul and his encounter with the resurrected Jesus on the road, his life was radically transformed. He realized that he had been persecuting Jesus, that Jesus was the promised Messiah, and his life was transformed. He began to preach and proclaim Christ as the Messiah, the one that Israel was waiting for. Now, you can read on in Paul's story, the rest of much of his missionary work through the rest of the book of Acts, and I encourage you to do that. And he's also written many of the epistles in the scriptures. But I want us to turn now from Paul the author to questions around when did he write this? Significant in our study of the book of Romans. The book of Acts recounts three missionary journeys that Paul took, three journeys through the Eastern Mediterranean world. He traveled around preaching Jesus, establishing, planting churches, and strengthening those churches throughout the Gentile world. He was called by Jesus in Acts, his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. Jesus appointed him to be an apostle to the Gentiles, that is, to non-Jewish people. Jesus came as the one the Jews had been waiting for, as the promised Messiah, but the faith blew up from there. It wasn't just for the people of Israel, it was for the Gentiles. And Paul is appointed as the apostle of the Gentiles. Now we have a bunch of Paul's writings to those churches, different groups in the New Testament. 1 Thessalonians would have been his first letter, the very first letter that the apostle Paul wrote. But there are others. Just before the Sermon on the Mount, we walked through the letter to the Philippians. He wrote at least three letters to the city of Corinth, to the church he planted there. We have two of those letters. Our 1 Corinthians is the second letter he wrote, and then 2 Corinthians. So there's at least three there. We have two of them in our scriptures. And then he wrote to other churches in the province of Galatia, to Ephesus, to Colossae. He wrote to different individuals. So Paul had this great missionary work, and it spanned three missionary journeys in about 25 years. Now, we know that when Paul writes this letter, the letter of Romans, he is writing it towards the end of his third missionary journey, probably the winter of 57 AD, about 7 years before he will be put to death. Now, almost certainly he writes this from the city of Corinth, and there's a number of clues that give us that. Paul had originally spent 18 months in Corinth, which was in Greece. He had planted a church and been there for a while, and then he wrote a number of letters to it. We know, I mentioned that already. And so Paul here on his third missionary journey, the book of Acts tells us that he stopped in Greece, almost certainly in Corinth, and we know that there's a few things that point us there. One, he's on his way to Jerusalem, and I'm going to talk about that in a moment, but he stopped in Greece during the winter, and the first clue that he wrote this from Corinth is the fact that Phoebe, who is mentioned in chapter 16 of Romans, verse 1, is almost certainly the person who delivered this letter to Rome. She was part of the church in Corinth, and she's from the eastern seaport, Cenchreae, in Corinth. We see that in Romans. Secondly, Paul mentions in chapter 16 a man by the name of Gaius. We read this, "Gaius, whose hospitality I and the whole church here enjoy, sends you his greetings." Well, we know that Gaius is a man from Corinth. Paul, he's one of the few individuals that Paul actually himself baptized. We read that in 1 Corinthians, so we know that. Third, we also know from what Paul writes in Romans 15 that he is currently on his way to Jerusalem, which happens towards the end of his third missionary journey. He is on his way there with the collection. Now, I mentioned that a moment ago. Here's what we read in Romans 15, 31. Pray, he's writing to his recipients, pray that I may be kept safe from the unbelievers in Judea, and that the contribution I take to Jerusalem may be favorably received by the Lord's people there. Paul's journey to Jerusalem is significant for a number of reasons. One, it confirms our timeline that Paul's writing this in his third missionary journey. He's on his way to Jerusalem, concluding that missionary work. But two, we need to understand something about the collection. We know that Christians in Jerusalem, in that area of Judea, are experiencing severe poverty. They're experiencing it for a couple of reasons, this economic struggle. But one is that there was a famine in that area. But number two, because they have become followers of Jesus, they are being rejected by the Jews in Jerusalem. There was funds to help the poor in Jerusalem, but those were not being given to those who are followers of Jesus. And so the Christians in Jerusalem and in that area are experiencing severe poverty. And so Paul, during his missionary journeys, and you'll read about this in his letters, he is going to those predominantly Gentile churches and gathering a collection of funds that he wants to bring to Jerusalem to give to those Christians there, those Jewish believers, as a sign of support, and more than that, as a sign of unity, of their oneness. The Gentile churches that, hey, you have brothers and sisters who care for you, who love you, who are with you. That is Paul's goal. His collection is about the unity and supporting the Jewish brothers and sisters. Here's what we read later on in Romans 15. They were pleased, speaking of the Gentiles in the collection, they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have shared in the Jews' spiritual blessing, they owe it to the Jews to share with them their material blessing. This collection plays a significant role for Paul. He wants to see the Gentile Christians bless and help those of Jewish heritage who are also followers of Jesus. Let's turn our attention now to the matter of who this letter is written to. The answer is quite simple in many ways. Romans 1, 7, I already read it, to all in Rome who were loved by God and called to be his holy people. This letter is written to the church in the capital of the Roman Empire, in the city of Rome, to Christians who live there, right? In the heart of the ancient world. That's clear and not up for debate. But there is more that we need to say when we think about these recipients, the church in Rome. Interestingly, we know nothing about the founding of this church. Paul didn't plant it. In fact, Paul has never been there. Paul doesn't know these believers personally. He does identify by name 26 people in chapter 16 when we get there. He's going to send greetings and identify certain people. But that makes sense, actually, in the context of a church that he, for the most part, doesn't know. He knows some of these individuals from encountering them elsewhere in the empire. Phoebe from Corinth, with whom he's sending this letter to the believers in Rome. He's going to speak of Aquila and Priscilla, who he met, for example, in the city of Corinth when he was there planting that church. See, in 49 AD, the emperor Claudius expelled all Jews from the city of Rome. They all had to leave. And so Aquila and Priscilla, originally from Rome, left. And they went to Corinth, and that's where Paul encountered them. So evidently now when he says, hey, greet them and the church that meets in their home, evidently they have gone back to their home in Rome. This is some 8 years after that edict of Claudius. And so Paul has encountered and he knows a number of believers who are part of the church, even though he does not know the church as a whole. He's never been there. He didn't plant it. He wasn't responsible for its beginning. Now, as I noted, we know nothing for sure about the founding of this church other than that it exists. But I would suggest this. We know that there were visitors from Rome who were present in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2. God pours out his Holy Spirit on his followers, and Peter stands up and he preaches. He preaches about Christ, that Jesus is the long-awaited Messiah, the King that Israel has been waiting for. And on that day, 3,000 men and women put their faith in Jesus and become Christians. And we know that some of the visitors, they had gathered in Jerusalem for a festival, a Jewish festival, from all over the empire. And we know, it says in chapter 2, that there were visitors also from Rome. And so it seems likely that some of those visitors from Rome heard Peter's message, gave their life to Jesus, became believers in Jesus. And that when they went back to Rome, they began to share and established a church, a group of believers in Christ in the very heart of the empire. It's worth noting that at the time Paul writes this letter, the church is majority Gentile. But that's not how it would have started. It would have started with Jews who had been in Jerusalem, most likely. So there's this change after the edict of Claudius when all the Jews had to leave. The church is entirely Gentile at this point. And now some Jews have gone back, but there's this church majority Gentile, but some Jews. Now, we need to remember again that church back then, when we think of the church, don't think of a building like this in which a couple of hundred people could gather. They didn't have that. They met in homes. And so we're left with some questions about exactly what is going on in Rome here. But almost certainly the church in Rome is comprised of a number of house churches. That is, believers in Christ would gather in different homes throughout the empire. Rome, at the time Paul writes this, had a population of about 1 million people. And so it's likely that there's different house churches throughout Rome. Now, this is all interesting and significant, and I'm going to be touching on this as we make our way forward through the letter, this significant long letter of Paul. But important to remember, Paul didn't establish this church. He does not know these Christians, which leaves us with a question, why did he write this to them? Why did he write what is his longest and most significant letter to a group of Christians that he has never met? Let's reflect on that for a moment. Now, before we say anything else, I want us to understand that if we want to understand what God wants to say to us through Romans, we need to first understand Romans in its first century context. We need to understand what God was saying to the Roman believers through Paul in the first century. And so we want to ask some of those questions. So what is this about? This is probably one of the most debated questions about Romans, the purpose of the letter. And so I want to humbly offer what I think is probably our best answer to move forward, our best way to understand this in light of the historical, sociological, and cultural context. There are some, Gordon Fee says, we all come to things, sorry, I got three sentences going. We all come to Scripture, whatever we're reading, with our own lens, our own perspective. There's background information. One of the things Gordon Fee says is it would be great if we could come to Romans without thinking about the Reformation. The book of Romans played a massive role in the Protestant Reformation about 500 years ago, and there's lots that happened in the Reformation that is good, and a lot of their understandings of the gospel came out of Romans, and we're going to touch base on lots of that throughout. But what does it look like for us to read Romans in its first century context without thinking about the Reformation and what Martin Luther or others said about it? That's what we want to do, and so let's try and think about that. There are some who look at Romans and see it simply as this theological treatise that Paul wrote. The assumption that, hey, this is later on in Paul's ministry, he had some free time, hey, let me write down what the Christianity is all about. And I want to contend that that's not a faithful way to approach this letter. Paul says lots about the gospel here. And it is a rich book with some important stuff, but this is not some kind of systematic theology. It's a letter written by Paul at a particular time to a particular people for a particular reason. And so let's explore that a little bit. I'm going to contend that Paul isn't simply here with some free time writing, here's my understanding of Christianity, but rather he's writing out of his own circumstances and circumstances of the church. Let's look at Paul's life situation first. Paul has been traveling around the Eastern Mediterranean for around 25 years. He has been proclaiming Christ as the Messiah, that Christ has died for our sins, that through faith in him you receive forgiveness, grace, you are clothed with God's perfect righteousness, Christ's perfect righteousness, adopted into his family. And as he's gone around preaching, he has established churches throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. He has had three major journeys, and he has, at this point, when he writes this letter to the church in Rome, he has finished. He has that sense that he has finished, completed his missionary work in this region. He has planted churches in every major metropolitan center throughout Eastern Mediterranean. In the southern and western Asia Minor, he has planted a church in Ephesus and in Iconium and Derbe and Lystra and Pisidian Antioch. In Europe, Macedonia, he has planted a church in Philippi and Thessalonica. And in Greece, he's planted a church in Corinth. He has planted churches in all the major metropolitan areas throughout the Eastern Mediterranean. And the responsibility for further evangelism now falls on those churches, those believers in those centers. But Paul's focus is shifting. Paul has set his eyes now on evangelizing the West, the Western Mediterranean, where the gospel has not been preached. He desires to go to Spain. He says that in this letter. And it would seem then that one of the reasons behind this letter, at least part of the reason Paul writes this, is Paul's desire to first visit the believers at Rome. We know he wants to visit them, and that they would become a new sending base for him as he embarks on this new mission to the Western Mediterranean. Listen to what we read in Romans 15. "But now that there is no more place for me to work in these regions, and since I have been longing for many years to visit you, I plan to do so when I go to Spain. I hope to see you while passing through and have you assist me on my journey there after I have enjoyed your company for a while." Paul has this sense that he's done what God called him to in the Eastern Mediterranean. And his heart beats to proclaim Christ in regions where Christ has not been proclaimed. He desires to go to Spain, and he wants to stop in Rome on his way to visit them and have them send him on his way to be his help. He also longs to meet these believers who are in the very heart of the empire. Though he has not planted this church, though he has not played a role in their faith, he wants to contribute to their faith. He wants to encourage them and build them up. He is called by God to be apostle to the Gentiles among whom they are. Listen to what he says in verse 11 of chapter 1. "I long to see you so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith." One further thing to note. The church at Rome does not yet know Paul. He wants to come visit them. He wants them to support him on this missionary endeavor to the West. And so this letter to the Romans, in a sense, is Paul's letter of recommendation for Paul. Here's the gospel that I proclaim. Here's the gospel that we proclaim, that we share this faith in Jesus. This is a way of introducing himself to these believers before he gets there. Now, answering the question of purpose, however, is not over by looking only at Paul's situation. What about the church in Rome? And again, I want to be careful because none of this is explicitly told to us in the letter, but there are some reasonable deductions that we can make. Remember what I've already noted about this church. It was almost certainly planted by Jewish Christians who had come to faith at Pentecost in Jerusalem, returned to where they were living in Rome. In 49, that church had grown. In 49, Claudius expels all the Jews from Rome, so all that's left behind are those Gentiles who had come to faith in Jesus. Years later, the Jews returned, but now the church has grown, and by the time Paul writes, it's a majority Gentile, but there are some Jews. I think that is important to understand and remember. And remember again Paul's desire, his deep passion for the unity of the church, the oneness of the church. We see that in other places, in other letters. The book of Ephesus, he says that Jesus, through the cross, has torn down the dividing wall separating Jew and Gentile. We know that Paul has been urging these Gentile churches that he planted to raise funds, to support, to bless, to show this oneness with the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem. That has been his heart. And so we need to understand that reality of Jew and Gentile in the church in Rome lies behind some of what he says throughout this letter, as will become clear as we walk through it. There are moments where Paul will speak directly to issues related to this, that the church is Jew and Gentile together as the redeemed people of God. He's going to begin in a few weeks as we launch into chapter 1, verse 18, that all, both Jew and Gentile, stand guilty before God. That neither Jew nor Gentile will be declared righteous through works of the law. Both Jew and Gentile are justified freely through the grace of Christ because of the cross. That the redeemed people of God is comprised of both Jew and Gentile, grafted into one body. There are realities going on in Paul's ministry, and there are realities going on in this church. And I think all of those things come together to create a picture of why Paul writes this letter. This is not just some random, hey, I'm going to tell you some things about Christianity. He is writing out of his heartbeat for the oneness of the church, and he's writing to a church in which there are some struggles around this Jew-Gentile unity, and that will become clear as we move forward. Now, as I said, I'm going to take just a few minutes to look a little more closely at the seven verses that I read, the opening of this letter. Begins with this salutation. A salutation, just in the same way that when we write letters or emails, there is a certain form that we follow in our culture at this time in the West. You address it to who? You know, hi, so-and-so, and you sign off at the end. You put your message in the middle. In the ancient world, in letter writing, a little bit different, but you would say who you were and to who you're writing it, and then a word of greeting. If we strip this down to its bare bones, we find that. Paul, in verse 1, to all in Rome, verse 7, also in verse 7, greetings or grace to you and peace. That is a standard salutation in the ancient world. But Paul takes those elements and he elaborates on them. He, first of all, elaborates on who he is. Paul, he doesn't simply say Paul, but he says, Paul, a slave or a servant of Christ Jesus is how it's translated in the NIV. In the Greek, the word is actually slave, but they translated servant because with our legacy of British American slavery, we get wrong ideas when we read slave here. Eugene Peterson in The Message has said devoted slave. The idea here, servant is kind of too weak, slave leads us a little astray, but the idea is this, that we belong to Jesus. We're a devoted slave. Like his relationship with us is not one of taskmaster. He is tender and loving, but we belong to him. So Paul identifies himself as a slave of Christ Jesus. He also goes on and he says that he is called to be an apostle, set apart for this purpose. We know that from his encounter with Jesus on the road to Damascus. He's been called to be an apostle, sent to the Gentiles. Then he goes on and he says that he is set apart for the gospel, the good news. Notice what Paul says here, and this is a little bit different. Often when Paul speaks of the gospel, the good news, he speaks about what it is, what it does. But here he doesn't. He says whose it is. This is the good news of God. It's the good news of God about Jesus. The good news of God, this comes from God, and it's about Jesus, his son. And then he links it, and this is important, particularly as we think about the Jew-Gentile relationship. He, first of all, anchors Jesus' identity as the one who was promised in the Old Testament prophets. That is, what we believe about Jesus, what God is doing through Jesus, is anchored to the Old Testament story of Israel. This isn't some new thing divorced from all that's happened. In fact, when we read the Old Testament, we need to read it with an eye on Jesus, because the Old Testament is looking ahead to Christ. And when we read the New Testament, we need to read the New Testament as fulfillment of the Old Testament. And so Paul anchors the identity of Jesus as his earthly lineage. He's the son of David. This is proclaimed, the promises proclaimed by the prophets. And that this Jesus has now been declared, our text says appointed. The idea is that Jesus is identified. It's not that he becomes, but he's identified. He's declared to be the Son of God that is the promised King with power through the resurrection. Paul speaks of his apostleship, that he is God's chosen instrument, is the language from Acts 7, that he is God's chosen instrument to proclaim the name of Jesus to the Gentiles. In verse 5, he says that God has called him to bring the good news to the Gentiles, to call all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. That is, again, making a connection that we will see later on in Romans, that saving faith is a faith that produces obedience, not perfect obedience, just like we talked about this in Sermon on the Mount even last week. That when we come to faith, we're never saved by our obedience. Our security isn't in our obedience, but genuine saving faith results in obedience. This is the obedience that is the result of faith in Jesus. We're going to see that, Romans 6. So now that grace abounds, do we go on sinning? Of course not. Paul loses his mind. We can't do that. That is to miss the whole reality that we are now slaves of Christ. Paul is called, appointed to call the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith for Christ's name's sake. That is for the glory of Jesus. As more and more people bow their knee before Jesus, as more and more people come to faith in Jesus, Jesus is glorified. Jesus' name is lifted high. Jesus is praised. Paul also elaborates on who the Romans are to whom he writes. He says, and you also are among those Gentiles who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. Through faith in Jesus, we are no longer our own. We belong to him. We are all servants of the Lord. We are all slaves beloved by him, slaves devoted to him. We are those who belong to him, loved and called to be his holy people. Part of this bigger story that began with Israel. And this greeting, I said, the salutation, Paul, to all in Rome, grace and peace to you, is a Christianized version of the normal greeting in the ancient world. Normally, they would say, Paul, to all in Rome, greetings. That would be a normal way, but Paul changes one letter in the Greek word and it changes from greetings to grace. Paul thoroughly Christianizes this greeting. Grace to you and peace. Grace to you through Christ. Grace to you, grace to us through the cross of Christ. And because of the cross of Christ, because of the grace of Christ that we receive, that is offered to us, that when we repent and believe, we trust in his grace, we have peace with God. You see, we were, and we're going to see this in Romans 5, we were God's enemies. We were enemies, rebels. We're going to see this worked out in Romans 1 through 3 that we have been in rebellion and sin and we are God's enemies. But through faith in Christ, the grace poured out at the cross, we receive his grace and we enter into peace, shalom, right relationship with God, who is no longer the one we're against, but now is our dear Heavenly Father. I know that's a real brief look at those seven verses and a bit of, I don't know what that feels like, a shotgun approach. There's a lot of information I've thrown at you this morning, but I hope that our RV is equipped and that we get a little bit of it. I'm going to be referencing these things as we move forward, as we journey into Romans. Through this letter, God wants to show us. He wants to open our eyes to see in a new way, to see maybe more fully than we've ever seen before, the good news that is his good news about his son Jesus. He's calling all, both Jew and Gentile, he's calling all to come to him in faith, to come to him and receive his grace at the foot of the cross, to come and through that grace to enter into peace with the Father, to enter into his love, to become part of his holy people, to enter into the obedience that comes from faith, all for the sake of his name. That is, for the glory of Jesus. That ultimately what we will see in this journey through Romans is the glory and the beauty, the greatness of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Let's pray. Jesus, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for this letter. And Lord, though it's daunting, though there's much discussion and debate, we trust, Holy Spirit, that you will lead us into the depths of what you have for us, that we will see the glory of what you have accomplished, Jesus, on the cross. And that we will not only see it, but that we will enter into it. And that we will grow to trust you and to marvel at you and to glory in you more through this study. We pray this in your name, Jesus.